If you turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, this is going to be the basis for this conference, Hebrews chapter 2. I want to say just at the outset how good it is to be here. All kinds of memories that I have. That was 42 years ago when I came into this community, and this church was so gracious to receive me as a 26-year-old individual who had an awful lot to learn. And they were very, very gracious to me. And I have nothing but extremely fond memories in terms of all the people that I came to know here and how they blessed me in just an unbelievable way. The most difficult thing for me when I moved away from here was I don't miss the weather, and I do not miss the winters and that wind, but I absolutely miss the people. And that was one of the most difficult things because of my love for the people here. So it is really good to be back here. And again, all kinds of memories that I have that are very good memories. And you've got a great pastor here, Daryl, Darlene. Daryl is wonderful. So I'm just very, very thankful for how the Lord has guided and directed this assembly. And again, a privilege to be here this weekend. The subject matter that I'd like for us to pursue during the time that we have together is based upon this text in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, where this anonymous writer of Hebrews will inform us that Jesus, as the Son of Man, is greater than the angels, even in his extreme suffering and horrific death. And that provokes the question, how can that possibly be true? And the answer is found in four critically important reasons. The first reason that I'd like to explore tonight is that our Lord's suffering and death enabled him to regain man's lost dominion over this world. And we have it here in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Now, I'd like to begin with an explanation of the overall context of chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews, and then an explanation of the immediate context of chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. So I begin with the overall context, and then I'll move to the immediate context. The overall context, when you read Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, his argument, the writer's argument, is crystal clear. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the writer will argue that Jesus is greater than all of the Old Testament prophets, simply because he is none other than God's own Son, and therefore, he is fully God. He is deity. And then the writer will prove that proposition by way of seven affirmations. And we have it in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. So when I read chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Jesus is greater than all of the Old Testament prophets because he's none other than God's own Son. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. But then beginning in chapter 1, verse 4, which is kind of a transitional verse, all the way to chapter 2 and verse 18, the writer will prove that Jesus is greater than the angels, which is really kind of a remarkable statement to read when you consider that most Jews at this particular time certainly believed that angels were exalted beings. They were involved in the giving of the Mosaic Law, which to a Jew was God's supreme revelation. So it's amazing to read what the writer has to say in terms of angels in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. But in chapter 1, verse 4, through chapter 1, verse 14, the writer will prove that Jesus is greater than the angels as the Son of God. And he demonstrates it by seven Old Testament citations, beginning with Psalm 2 and ending with Psalm 110. Now that is chapter 1. But then in chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 18, the writer will prove that Jesus is greater than the angels as the Son of Man. And then he will articulate four reasons why that is true. And we have this in chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. So in chapter 1 of Hebrews, the Son is the revealer of God as the Son of God. Whereas in chapter 2, the Son is the representative of man as the Son of Man. But in both cases, as the Son of God, chapter 1, as the Son of Man, chapter 2, he is greater than the angels. Even when he became a man, even when he suffered, even when he died, he's still greater than the angels. And that is his argument when you read chapter 1 and chapter 2. So if I come to this text and I'm looking at the overall context of chapters 1 and 2, Jesus Christ greater than the Old Testament prophets, Jesus Christ greater than the angels as the Son of God, now in chapter 2, as the Son of Man. The immediate context of chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, is extremely important for us to grasp. So I want you to notice what he does in chapter 2, verse 5. He begins with that little word, for. For, and then you move into the statements in verses 5 and following. Now, the connection is not with chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. That's a parenthetical section that is inserted within the writer's argument. If you talk about the connection of chapter 2, verse 5, it goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 14, to that rhetorical question. So if I come to chapter 1 and I'm reading verse 14, it reads like this. Are they not all ministering spirits, referring to angels, while being sent to minister on account of the ones who are about to inherit salvation? And the way that he asks the question demands an affirmative reply. Then you move out of chapter 1, verse 14. I understand chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is a parenthesis, and then he picks up the argument in chapter 2, verse 5. So I have to move from chapter 1, 14 to chapter 2, verse 5. That's the connection. So I'm reading it here. Look at the question again. Chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits while being sent to minister on account of the ones who are about to inherit salvation? Then we move right into chapter 2, verse 5. For he subordinated not to the angels the inhabited world, which is about to come, concerning which we are speaking. So if you make the connection with chapter 1, verse 14, and now chapter 2, verse 5, it is very clear what the writer is arguing. Angels were designed by God to be servants. They were not designed to be rulers. Angels are to serve and to minister. And they are to serve and minister those who are about to inherit salvation. That's what we read in chapter 1, verse 14. Then you move right into chapter 2, verse 5. For, and then he uses this military term that basically means to arrange underneath. For, and I'd read it subordinate, for he subordinated not to the angels. And then he uses this word, the inhabited world. And if you look at the term that is used here, the etymology of it basically means you are remaining, you are abiding in a house. But it's referring to the world, but specifically the inhabited world. That's the emphasis in terms of the Greek term that is used here. So I come out of chapter 1, verse 14, 2, 1 through 4 is a parenthesis, and I pick up his argument again in chapter 2 and verse 5. And he'll say, for he, God, subordinated not to the angels, and he uses this, the inhabited world, which is about to come, concerning which we are speaking. Now, when you read this in terms of the inhabited world and the angels' involvement, this to me is very interesting. It's interesting on the basis of the Qumran community and the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls back in 1946, 1947. And if you look at these scrolls and you think about what they say an awful lot about angels. And according to these scrolls, that community, that Qumran community, they were waiting for two messianic figures, one kingly and the other priestly, and they considered the priestly greater than the kingly. But both of them were going to be subordinate to Michael the archangel. So according to the Dead Sea Scrolls and that Qumran community, they believed the world to come would eventually be subordinated to the authority of angels, as we read in terms of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So when I read this, according to Second Temple Judaism, the coming age would be marked by a dominion of basically Michael the archangel and his angelic subordinates. So the writer is setting forth this statement, and the writer is saying, when you talk about this future inhabited world, it's not going to be subordinated to the angels, which raises a very pertinent question. If the world to come is not going to be subordinated to angels, what about the present world order? Is the present world order subordinate to angels in any way? And the answer to that question would be yes. Now I want to read a statement from Deuteronomy chapter 32, and I'm going to read this, and this is the way it reads in the Hebrew Bible, but the Greek Bible is a little bit differently, and the Qumran community translated a little bit differently also. So I'm going to read it in terms of Deuteronomy 32:8. Here's the way the Hebrew Bible renders it. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He divided all mankind, He set up boundaries for the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. And it reads it according to the number of the sons of Israel. But the Septuagint, the Greek translation, doesn't read it that way, nor did the Qumran community. And if you read it in terms of the Greek translation, which, by the way, the writer of Hebrews never quotes from the Hebrew Bible. He always quotes from the Greek Bible. Always. So if I read this in terms of the Greek reading, it doesn't say according to the number of the sons of Israel. It rather says according to the number of the angels of God. That's the way Deuteronomy 32 reads in the Septuagint, and that's the way it reads in terms of the Qumran community. So it doesn't say sons of Israel, it rather says the sons, the angels of God, the sons of God being angels. So when I read this, and I think about what the writer is saying, if you talk about the present inhabited world, it's not going to be subordinated to angels. But in terms of the present world, angels are absolutely involved. And when you read Scripture, they are involved in various nations. Do you remember the book of Daniel? It's explicitly stated. So if I'm reading the book of Daniel, Daniel will talk about an angelic prince of Persia. He'll talk about angelic prince of Greece. He'll talk about Michael, your great prince, namely Israel's great prince. And then the Apostle Paul will talk about, in Ephesians 6, the world rulers of this darkness. And then Jesus three times will speak about Satan as the ruler of this world. So it's interesting when you read this in terms of the Scriptures, and it seems very clear that angelic beings do have certain governmental functions over the earth today. However, in this eternal arrangement, they're absolutely not going to have any kind of authority at all in terms of reigning or being involved in any sort of government. So I read it here in this text, moving from chapter 1, verse 14, right into chapter 2 and verse 5. And the writer is telling me all kinds of things that these readers understood. These were Hebrew Christians. These were Jewish Christians. They understood this like the back of their hand. So I come here and I read this, and I'm reading about this inhabited world that is about to come. Now, it's interesting when you read it, some will say, well, perhaps this is referring to life after death. Some will say, perhaps this is referring to the new heavens and the new earth. But that's not valid or right. In terms of this book, it would be right to say this is referring to the future kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth. This is what He's going to establish. So when I read this, I recognize he's talking about the age of the Messiah, in which all of these messianic promises and prophecies will find their fulfillment. That's what he's talking about. So when I read this, it would be basically synonymous with the phrase that the writer will use in chapter 6, when he uses that phrase, the age that's about to come. And the age that is about to come is exactly what we're talking about here. So when I talk about this inhabited world that's about to come, or this age that is about to come, I'm talking about what Jesus Christ is going to establish on earth when Jesus Christ returns here. This is the kingdom of the Messiah. This is the kingdom of heaven when it comes to the earth. That's what he's talking about. So I come here to chapter 2, and I'm reading this fifth verse. And when I read verse 5, I recognize this is not going to be subordinated to angels. It's going to be subordinated to someone else. Well, if it's going to be subordinated to someone else, it is not going to be subordinated to angels. Who's it going to be subordinated to? And the answer is, according to the writer, as he argues in chapter 1, verse 2, it's the Son of God. It's the Son of God. Whom, according to chapter 1, verse 2, the Father has appointed heir of all things. So when I come here, I recognize what the writer is saying. For not to the angels, he throws it at the very beginning of the sentence. And then he throws in the verb, he's subordinated. But you'd read it, for he's subordinated not to the angels, and this is emphatic, not to the angels, the inhabited world that's about to come, concerning which we are speaking. So he's talking about the kingdom of God in its full manifestation that's not going to happen until the Messiah comes to the earth. And when the Messiah comes to the earth, he is going to establish this future kingdom. So when I think about it, I recognize Israel is going to be restored. Israel is going to have a future preeminent place within this kingdom. And all of it is connected with the coming of the Messiah. So if I come here and I'm reading this text and I read the terminology that is used here in verse 5, rabbis would say, this is the millennial reign of Christ. This is the age of the Mashiach. This is the age of the Messiah. This is the new order. This is the new world. That is what the writer is talking about. So the author is talking about a new order that is going to be introduced by Jesus Christ, that's going to make the old order of these rituals and symbolism obsolete. All of that is going to be rendered obsolete when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. So I come here and I read the statement as the writer sets it forth. Angels are never described as sovereigns in the coming world. Jesus Christ is going to be the king, and believers are depicted as reigning with the king. In fact, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 6 that we as believers will be involved even in the judging of angels. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3. So I read this, and I recognize the basic explanation of the context, both overall and immediate. Now, from that explanation, I'd like to turn to the citation. And the citation is found here in verses 6 down to the beginning of verse 8. And notice the way he introduces the citation. Verse 6. But somewhere, a certain one solemnly testified, saying, and then he cites a text. Now I find the way the writer introduces this to be amazing. It is sufficient for him to simply quote an Old Testament text, because he knows the moment he quotes an Old Testament text, he's quoting the very words of God. So when you read this, the human writer was of little consequence to him. He didn't really care about the human writer. The only thing that he cared about was this was Holy Scripture, and God was speaking through Holy Scripture. That's all he cared about. So when you read this here, this was to him a divine oracle. This was to him the voice of the Holy Spirit. And you can see it when you read through this document. If you're reading chapter 3, verse 7, he'll say, the Holy Spirit says, and then he cites Psalm 95. Or you're reading Hebrews chapter 10, it'll say, the Holy Spirit bears witness, and then he cites Jeremiah 31. So when you read this here, the writer understood that the moment you quote a text from the Old Testament, you're quoting the words of God. It was authoritative information to him and to these readers. I think of Augustine's words, what your scripture says, you say, or I think of Benjamin Warfield who said, whatever the Bible says, God says. And that is what the writer of Hebrews was saying here on the basis of the way he introduces this citation. So look at verse 6 again. Somewhere a certain one solemnly testified, saying, and then I have the citation. He doesn't tell the reader who said it. He doesn't tell the reader where it is found. There was no lapse in the memory of the writer because he quotes the text verbatim. Now, when you read this formula that introduces verse 6, which you have in this document, this was a common rhetorical device in terms of Greek writers. It was a literary mannerism. Many writers used it at that time. It was an indefinite formula of quotation. And what's significant about it, again, is that the Old Testament to the writer was the very voice of the Holy Spirit, making the human writer incidental to him. The human writer falls into the background, and he understands this is from God. And then he cites it. So when I read this, he recognized the Bible comes from God. The emphasis should be upon God. No emphasis should be placed upon a human writer. And he never does when you read through this entire 13 chapters. He never does. He never emphasizes a human writer. So I come here and I'm reading this sixth verse. Somewhere, a certain one, and then he said, solemnly testified. Only time we have this in the New Testament where an Old Testament text is introduced. First time. Only time. Solemnly testified, saying, and then you move into the citation. Now, let me read the citation, and here it is. Let's take it from Psalm 8. What is man that you're remembering him, that you're thinking about him, that you're calling attention to him, that you're giving careful consideration to him, that you're concerned about him. That's the verb. Or the Son of Man, stands in parallel with man, or the Son of Man, that you should visit him. And then we read this. You made him lower, and then he uses this little word, which may indicate space, time, degree, probably for a very short time. So you can read it. You made him lower for a short time in comparison to angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You subordinated all things under his feet. So when you read it, the rank or status of man was lower than the angels. We're limited in ways that angels are not limited. We're confined to the earth. They're not. We don't understand things like the angels. We can't see things. We can't do things like the angels. They have knowledge. They have power that we do not possess. They're spirit beings. We're limited in terms of a body. So we're reading this, and the writer is citing this Psalm 8. Now I want to read it again, and I want to read it in the Hebrew Bible, and then I want to read it from the Greek Bible. Now listen to the way it reads in the Hebrew Bible. Now this is Psalm 8, and this is from David. What is man, Enosh, sickly, weak man? What is Enosh? What is man that you think about him? And And then the Hebrew is just Bain Adam, the son of man, mere man, that you care about him. You made him lower than God. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over all that you have made. You placed all things under his feet. Now that's the way it reads in the Hebrew Bible. And when you read it, you made him lower than Elohim. You made him lower than God. So when you read that in Psalm 8, David is speaking about the majesty of God as over against the insignificance and yet dignity of man. Man's smallness in comparison to the universe, and yet man's greatness, he's been placed over creation. So it's interesting to read Psalm 8 in terms of what David says. Now listen to the way the Greek Bible renders it. And remember, the writer of Hebrews never quotes from the Hebrew Bible. He always quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was translated into Greek at Alexandria, Egypt in the 3rd century B.C., at least the Pentateuch. What is man? Here's the Greek Bible. What is man that you are remembering him, or the Son of Man that you should visit him? You made him lower for a brief time in comparison to the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You placed him over the works of your hands. You subordinated all things under his feet. Now, when you read that, you made him lower for a little while in comparison to the angels. And it uses the word angels, whereas the Hebrew uses the word God. So it's interesting to read this, and you think about the various words that are used. I think about this word, to be concerned about, to look after, uses that word. Then he uses this word, oftentimes it's an actual visitation. So when you look at the two words that are used here, for example, in verse 6, you're thinking about the thought as well as the action he cares about, and he cares so much about in the sense that he's willing to visit. And then you think about the Hebrew text uses the word God, whereas the Greek text uses the word angels. And then if you look at the Targum, the Jewish paraphrase, in terms of this, or the Jewish commentators, they argue that Psalm 8 signifies angels. And there are all kinds of psalms where this can be demonstrated. Psalm 29, Psalm 82, Psalm 97, Psalm 138. So there are all kinds of psalms to demonstrate that this term can be used with reference to angels. And that's the way it's reflected. And that's the citation of the writer here, as you read the citation that's given. Now, he takes it from Psalm 8. And you know what's interesting about Psalm 8? It was never accounted by Jews to be messianic. Jews never considered Psalm 8 to be messianic. You say, well, that doesn't really seem strange. Oh, wait a minute. The rabbis came up with 456 Old Testament passages that were considered to be messianic. 456. And there are 557 references to the Messiah in rabbinic writings. So they talk all about the Messiah. 456 Old Testament passages, they believe, refer to the Messiah. But Psalm 8 was not one of them. So when you come to Psalm 8, it was never accounted by Jews to be directly messianic. So if I'm thinking about Psalm 8 and I say, well, it's not really messianic, what is he talking about? He's talking about man. He's talking about the destination of man. The creation was placed underneath man. That's what he's saying. You say, well, but when you read this, and I'm reading his language in verse 8, he talks about man and then he talks about the Son of Man. That's right, but he's using it in parallelism. And he's simply talking about man, as man was originally created. So when you read this, it's a different way to say something, but it's saying exactly the same thing. So when I read this here, in terms of Psalm 8, He is not speaking so much of the Messiah as he's speaking about man and man's destiny as God originally created us. Now, let me just read what David was thinking about when he penned Psalm 8. And that's Genesis 1. Now, listen to the words of Genesis 1, and I want to read verses 26 down to verse 28. Now, listen to Genesis 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, exercise dominion over it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth," which David cites in Psalm 8. So when I'm reading Psalm 8, I recognize what the psalmist is doing. Psalm 8 is going back to Genesis chapter 1 and the way we were originally designed. We were designed to rule over what he created. And the psalmist is thinking of that, and the writer of Hebrews is thinking about Psalm 8 and Genesis 1. So when I read Genesis chapter 1, this is from Moses. He's writing this 1,400 years before the coming of the Messiah. When I read Psalm 8, this is David. He's writing this 1,000 years before the coming of the Messiah. And then here's the writer of Hebrews, after the fact, going back to Genesis chapter 1 and Psalm 8. And he's citing this text. And if I read this here, I understand what he is saying, and I understand the destination of man. And the destination of man is, man was designed to rule over the world, over this earth. So I come here, and I want you to notice the citation again. Look at it as I read it, in verse 6, down to the very beginning of verse 8. "What is man that you are remembering him, O the Son of Man, that you should visit him? You made him lower a little while in comparison to angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You subordinated all things under his feet." Now, when you talk about this whole concept of glory and honor, glory would denote brightness and splendor. Honor oftentimes is linked with glory. So when you combine the two here, you're talking about the supreme place of man over creation. Man was to have complete supremacy. Man was to be sovereign over creation. That's the way we were designed. And yet, something happened. So I'm reading it here. I recognize what he's saying. And I recognize that this glory and honor, all in the sense that we've been made in the image and likeness of God, only said about us, never said about angels, never said about animals. It's what makes us unique. We've been created in the image and likeness of God. And we were given authority and power to rule over the earth. And yet something happened. Now I want you to notice what the writer does. He makes a proclamation when you come into verse 8, and he comments upon that text of Psalm 8. Now look at what he does, verse 8. "For while all things have been subordinated to him, he left not one thing not subordinated to him." Everything was placed underneath man. But then notice what we read in that verse 8. "But now," you see it, "but now," so if I'm reading that, "but now," that's not temporal, that's logical. "But now, at present, as the world is," And then we read what he says. We're not seeing all things having been subordinated to him. Man was destined to rule, but man's not ruling. So when you read the statement here, he's dealing with the reality. And this is the reality. Man was meant to rule over creation, to have dominion over everything, but he doesn't. We're frustrated by our circumstances. We're defeated in all kinds of ways. Instead of being strong, we find ourselves weak. Instead of being free, we find ourselves bound. Instead of being kings, oftentimes we are slaves. So when I read the statement here, he throws in our face reality as we all know it. Man was to rule over creation, but it's been nothing but a disaster. We cannot even rule over ourselves. So Chesterton was right when Chesterton said, "Whatever is or is not true about men, this one thing is certain. Man is not what he was meant to be." There are major problems. Kibbenway called this life a dirty trick. Mark Twain said it's a swindle. Fitzgerald said it was a fraud. Shakespeare said it's a tale told by an idiot signifying nothing. There are natural disasters all around us. Earthquakes, fires, floods, tornadoes. You know what we're doing? We're running. We're running and hiding. We don't have any other choice. So you think about all of this in terms of the creation, and instead of ruling over it, we're subject to it. And all these problems of this cursed place. So I think about what Genesis chapter 1 says and what Psalm 8 celebrates. And then I look at what happened in terms of the fall in Genesis chapter 3 that spoiled everything. And now everything is under a curse. And all of us know it because we live with it. All of us do. We're in jeopardy every hour. Anytime, anything can happen. And we can be taken from this realm. We're not in control of anything. The chairman of our elder board just recently had a stroke out of nowhere. And in 2 weeks, he's gone. He had no idea it was about to happen. None. I talked to him on Thursday. He was in a hospital on Friday, and he never came out of that coma. So you think about the world in which we live now. We don't control anything. Weather, seasons, think of animals, instincts of animals, our own passions. I mean, all of these problems, and that's what the writer wants us to understand. Man lost dominion because of sin. It was Adam's sin that brought the curse on creation. And everything has changed since the ground was cursed. Thorns, thistles, now major problems. And the writer of Hebrews is certainly aware of all of this when he writes this almost 2,000 years ago. So I'm thinking about what happened in the garden. Adam ate the forbidden fruit. He came to know good and evil. He knew the good. He forfeited that. And he gained the evil. And he didn't become like God, as Satan pronounced. So I read this here. And I recognize what the writer is saying. God made man a little lower than the angels for a brief period of time. God crowned man with glory and honor. We created in the image and likeness of God. God set man over the works of his hands. God put everything in subjection to man. Adam, the representative man, lost that through sin, through his own sin in the Garden of Eden. And everything has been downhill ever since. Now listen to the words of one. Satan's success in inciting Adam and Eve's rebellion effectively removed the office of theocratic administration from the earth, as Satan at that point became the ruler of the world. Which Jesus, of course, confirms in John chapter 12, 14, and 16. Three times he calls him the ruler of this world. So I'm reading the statement here in verse 8. But now, not yet, are we seeing all things having been subordinated to him, to man. But look at what he says in verse 9. But we're seeing Jesus. Now, let me just make a little grammatical point that I think is important to make. If you read the word that is used in verse 8, that's translated, but now, not yet are we seen, as over against the verb that's used in verse 9, but we're seeing Jesus, those are two different verbs. The verb that is used in verse 8 is the verb harao. And harao means you're giving prominence to something because you're thinking about it. You are gazing upon something. Whereas the verb that is used in verse 9 means that you're just glancing at something. So we're gazing and contemplating with a perceptive mind, and we understand all is not right with the world. But the writer says, just glance up. You're gazing here. Glance up, and you'll see someone in heaven. And he uses the name Jesus and uses it by itself. Just Jesus. But we're seeing Jesus. Now, if he says we are seeing Jesus, what is he emphasizing? He does it nine times in this letter. And I'm going to say it's a letter on the basis of chapter 13, which I'll talk about. But if you read this and he only says Jesus and he does it nine times in this letter, what is he talking about? He's stressing his humanity. There's a glorified man in heaven. He's Jesus. He's Yeshua. He's Jesus. But we're seeing Jesus. So there's a glorified man in heaven. So I'm gazing around and I see all of the problems here. And I could become greatly discouraged. Don't do that. Just glance up. And there's a glorified man in heaven. So look at what he says. Verse 9. But we're seeing, and think of it, the difference in terms of gazing and glancing. But we're seeing Jesus, now look, having been made lower for a little while in comparison to the angels on account of the suffering of death, having been crowned with glory and honor. You see what he's saying? What was lost by Adam has been regained by the second last Adam. And all of this is going to be realized in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. So think about Jesus when he was here on earth. Wasn't Jesus the ideal man? He exercised dominion over everything. He's in a storm. He told the wind and the sea, stop. And it stopped. He told the fish about the coin. I mean, he was in control of everything. Mark says during the temptation, he was out in the wilderness and the wild beasts were out there. He was the ideal man. He was what Adam should have been. And he regained that lost dominion. He regained it all on the basis of what he did. And that's what the writer wants the readers to understand. So think of it this way. God created man, a little lower than the angel, to have mastery over creation. Man, through sin, entered into defeat instead of mastery. Into this state, the second person of the Godhead came, and by his life and by his death, he's able to make man what man was originally intended to be. It can't come from us. We're the problem. Can't come from the earth. It's a cursed place. It has to come from heaven. Has to come from God. Now, I want you to notice what he says in verse 9. We're seeing Jesus having been made lower for a little while in comparison to the angels, on account of the suffering of death, having been crowned with glory and honor, in order that, and I'm not going to go into all of this. I'm going to read this. There are possibilities in terms of how you read this, but I'm going to read it. In order that by the grace of God, he might taste death for all. Now, if he talks about the grace of God, doesn't that indicate he's the one who took the initiative? Otherwise, it's not going to happen. So it's by grace. It's a free gift. It's unearned, unmerited, undeserved. He's the one who does it. In order that by the grace of God, he might taste death in behalf of all. Now, when you read this and you talk about tasting death, we're not talking about just simply sampling something or touching the lip to something. That's not what we're talking about. We are talking about actual experiencing something. He entered into the full realization of death and all of its horrors. And I'm not talking physical. I'm talking spiritual and eternal during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. So he entered into and experienced the horror of all of this. So when you think about him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's sweating drops of blood, it is on the basis of what he was going to experience during that time on the cross from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock p.m. So he understood what it was and what is beyond us in terms of the bitterness of death. And the text says he did all of this. He tasted, he experienced death for all. And when you read that, that could either be masculine or neuter. You could either say for every person, or you could say for everything. But I think Bishop Westcott is onto something when he says, the thought throughout this passage is directed to personal objects, and in such a connection, the phrase could hardly mean for everything. It's got to be for everyone. So I read it here, and I'm thinking about what was lost, and then I'm thinking, how in the world could this be regained? We're all sinners. We're all involved, entangled with the problem. So how can sin be taken care of? Because it's got to be paid by means of a death, by someone sinless. Otherwise, the curse cannot be removed, and we can never reign. So the only way for it to be removed is for the penalty to be paid. So if man is to be restored, someone has to die, someone has to be resurrected as a new man with sovereign qualities, and it happened in terms of the second person of the Godhead. He did it all. So when I read this text, I recognize that anyone united to Christ will gain victory. Now, here's the way C.S. Lewis said it. The central Christian belief is that Christ's death has somehow put us right with God and given to us a fresh start. Now, I want to read the words of Blaise Pascal. Now, he's in the 17th century. He dies in 1662. But listen to this French mathematician, philosopher, scientist, all kinds of things. But listen to Pascal. And this is from Ponce. Man doesn't know on which level to put himself. He's obviously lost and has fallen from his true place without being able to find it again. He looks for it everywhere, restlessly and unsuccessfully, in impenetrable darkness. And then he writes this. There was once within us a true happiness of which all that now remains is the outline and empty trace. Man tries unsuccessfully to fill this void with everything that surrounds him, seeking in absent things the help he cannot find in those that are present, but all are incapable of it. This infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite, immutable object, that is to say, God himself. He alone is our true good, which is so true. And then he says this, do not look for satisfaction on earth. Do not hope for anything from humanity. Your good is only in God, and ultimate happiness lies in knowing God and becoming united with him forever in eternity. That's what it's all about. So there's a glorified man. There's a God man. And he's regained. He's recovered what was lost. So when I look at the world and all of these problems all around in the world, all I need to do is glance up into heaven, and there's Jesus. There he is. And the presence of Jesus in heaven as the glorified God-man is a sure guarantee that man will rule over the inhabited world to come. Psalm 8 describes the ideal of what man should be. And the actual state of man is far different. Frustration, failure on every hand. But the actual state will be changed into the ideal through Jesus Christ. And man will ultimately reach the goal of Psalm 8 by virtue of being united with Jesus Christ. It's God's answer to our dilemma. He identified himself with our humanity, and he recovered what man lost at the time of the fall. Now, Spurgeon's got a great sermon on this, but Spurgeon makes this comment, and he comes to the end. We would see Jesus, for the shadows lengthen across the little landscape of our life. We would see Jesus, our weak faith, to strengthen for the last weariness, the final strife. We would see Jesus, the great rock foundation, whereon our feet were set by sovereign grace. Nor life nor death with all their agitation can thence remove us as we see his face. We would see Jesus, sense is all too blinding and heaven appears too dim, far too away. We would see thee to gain a sweet reminding that thou hast promised our great debt to pay. We would see Jesus, this is all we're needing. Strength, joy, and willingness come with the sight. We would see Jesus dying, risen, pleading, then welcome day and farewell mortal night. I read the autobiography of Larry King, the late Larry King. And towards the end of his volume, he said he oftentimes is asked who he would like to interview. And he responded, I always used to say, God, and my first question would be, do you have a son? Because there's a lot riding on that answer. Well, he does. He does have a son. He's the son of God, and he's the son of man. And the writer of Hebrews talks about him in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's greater than all of the Old Testament prophets because he's God's own son. The son. We're adopted sons. Angels are sons of God, but he's the son. But then you come to chapter 2. He's greater than the angels, even as the son of man, even when he suffered and died. And one reason is, through his suffering and death, he was able to regain what man lost at the time of the fall. And if we doubt it, all we need to do is glance up into heaven. And there he is. What's the meaning of our existence? What is our destiny? Our destiny is to rule over creation, but only if we're united to Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the book of Hebrews. We thank thee for how the Holy Spirit guided and directed this writer in his argumentation as we can follow it. We thank Thee for these words in chapter 2, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would impress them upon our minds and hearts. Help us, Lord, to squeeze out from this text the true meaning and intent of the writer when he penned these words and what the readers understood. And we just pray that all of this would be a source of encouragement to us. We know when we look around at this cursed world with death and disease and destruction and decay all around us, we thank Thee that we can look beyond all of this and we can look into heaven and know there's a glorified God-man there that guarantees all of us that one day we'll be reigning and ruling with Him. So work within our own hearts, our Father, and help us to look beyond this world that's passing away. Help us to look beyond the temporal realm and our own mortal bodies that are in the process of dying. And help us, Lord, to focus upon that which should be preeminent within our thinking. Help us to focus upon the eternal. And help us to focus upon Jesus Christ, making Him preeminent within our minds and souls and hearts, we pray, so that everything revolves around Him. Guide and direct each one of us, we ask it. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.